15. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit and things are created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. Father, you taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending them the light of your Holy Spirit. In that Spirit, give us right judgment, the joy of his comfort and guidance. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Immaculate Heart of Mary, St. William, in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. For those of you who haven't seen, there's a handout here, if you haven't gotten it yet. When I was a kid, my dad said we were too proud to take handouts, but I'm not too proud to give them out, so make sure you get one. It's the it's actually just like the second half of an article that I wrote. I publish articles every month on a website called Tan Direction, run by Tan Books, and usually have things that have to do with the spiritual life. Anyway, this is the practical section on how to do a form of mental prayer called Lectio Divina, which we'll get into towards the end. But I just wanted to make sure you had a written guide, because one thing is to hear it, another thing is to have it in your hand and read it and throw it out when you get home. So that's your choice. Well, tonight, as I promised, we're going to look at something that is misunderstood, I think. We all hear the word grace. We've used it. We hear, you know, we say grace before meals. We say Hail Mary, full of grace. And nonetheless, it's, you know, when you ask people what it means, many can't really give a cogent definition. And so what is grace? And what's the difference between being in a state of grace and being holy? When John Paul II was going to baptize adults in the Jubilee year 2000, I remember he said, "You who are asking for baptism, when you ask for baptism, you are also saying that you also want to be holy, that has to be the logical consequence of this petition. If you're asking the church for this sacrament as adults, it's because you're also asking God to enter into the path of holiness." A friend of mine visited a Carmelite monastery in Holland, the one where Edith Stein was before she was martyred. And he went to go visit this Carmelite monastery, and he saw this, you know, full monastery filled with these beautiful young nuns, many of them. And he asked the Mother Superior, he said, "Do you have other great saints like Edith Stein here in this convent?" She goes, "Well, you know, three or four." He said, "Just three or four?" And he said, "Well, you know how it is. Each one is just as holy as she wants to be." So let's look at what that means. And there's a lot of truth in what she said. I mean, holiness isn't something that happens to, you know, the lucky few. When I was a kid, you know, I was really moved and very impressed by Song of Bernadette. And after watching that, I thought, well, you know, to be holy, I guess you got to either be martyred or die of consumption at the age of 24. So my 25th birthday, I was thinking, okay, I'll take a bullet. Well, you know, holiness is not for, it ought not be for an elite few. Holiness is a universal vocation for all of the baptized. Back to the words of John Paul. But if we don't understand grace, we will never understand virtue, prayer, and sacraments, and the spiritual organism itself. We just won't understand it. And if, you know, these concepts are new to you, well, we can thank, you know, the priests here who haven't taught. These are things that everyone should know. I was preaching a retreat to a bishop and his priests, and I was using such arcane terminology as habitual grace and actual grace. And some of the priests in their humility raised their hand and asked me what those terms meant. And I said, well, you know, if you had read the Baltimore Catechism in preparation for First Communion 60 years ago, you would have memorized these definitions, right? But now everything's kind of up for grabs. So what are we left with? When we no longer have a firm grounding in sound teaching, what are we left with? We're left with experiences, emotions, things that are very elusive, intangible, and are not helpful, ultimately. We saw yesterday when we were looking at the fall, something I didn't mention. I mentioned all of the wounds that Adam and Eve received as a result of original sin. The greatest harm that befell them, though, was the loss of grace. They were created in grace. Adam and Eve were created in grace, as were the angels. They were created in grace. And they not only had what is called sanctifying grace, and we'll look at what that definition is, they also had actual grace, which we'll look at that definition too. They also had actual grace in order to pass the test, and they spurned them both. Adam and Eve spurned them both, and the one-third of angels that fell spurned those graces as well. The church teaches us, and these are the words, from the first moment of his existence, our common father Adam was created in holiness and justice. And then Vatican I says, if anyone shall have said that the one true God, our Creator and our Lord, cannot be known with certitude by those things which have been made by the natural light of human reason, let him be anathema. So there's a relationship here that we have. Adam and Eve were given this supernatural gift. They lost it. And nonetheless, we can still know that God exists. We can still know, by human reason, merely by human reason. We don't need divine revelation for that. But because of our darkened intellect, as we looked at yesterday, certainly it helps to have revelation of God, which he did. He revealed himself to us. And as he reveals himself, you know, we start to understand ourselves a little better. If you think about Peter at the miraculous catch of fish, right? When he realized who's in the boat with him, and what does he say? Leave me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. As soon as he realizes who is in the boat with him, Peter starts to know Peter, perhaps for the first time. So when we start to understand who our Lord is, we start to understand ourselves, our dependence, our need. And, you know, we have this common patrimony of the wounds. And nonetheless, our Lord comes to the rescue. That's God's response to our disaster, this common disaster, which is the fall. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So it's through this sacrificial death of our Lord that he wins for us the ability to be saved. And we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. How many homilies have you heard in funerals where we kind of dispense with that cumbersome canonization process and just say, well, he's in a better place now. You know, because he was a good guy, he volunteered and stuff like that. Well, you know, we can do a million good actions, but if we're not in a state of grace, those actions are not pleasing to God. They're just simply good actions that are in correspondence with our nature, things that we ought to do. So the difference between a good action and a meritorious action is not degree. In other words, an action that is just corresponding to my nature, it's a good thing to do, and an action that is pleasing to God, the difference is not by degree. One isn't just better than the other. They are in a different species. Why? Grace makes all the difference. Grace makes all the difference. What is sanctifying grace? Sanctifying grace is called sanctifying because it sanctifies us. Okay, this is what we receive in baptism. So when the priest or the deacon pours the water of baptism over the child's head and says the correct the correct words, right? We have the sacrament. We have the sacrament. And the child is now made a living temple of the Blessed Trinity and has the ability to be sanctified. Okay, so the recently baptized baby is not a saint yet, right? Sanctity, holiness, regards degree of grace, okay? So he has enough to be saved. He's got what he needs to go to heaven. And he's got no sins. And even if we're an adult and he's just baptized right there, he's got no more sins. So he's justified, made righteous in God's eyes. Let's look at a definition, though. Sanctifying grace is a divine gift, a supernatural quality infused by God in our soul, which offers us a true and formal participation in God's nature, making us similar to him. So that's a pretty dense definition. Let's see what it means. Sanctifying grace. We're going to take it word by word. Sanctifying grace, it's called thus because it sanctifies the person who is in possession of it. And so there are many degrees of holiness, from the person who is just baptized, or the hardened sinner who just got out of the confessional and now he's in the state of grace, to the greatest mystic and saint. Right? So this is now a question of degree. They're all going to be saved. Now it's just a question of degree. And the degree is, we're going to see how to advance in that degree. So that's why it's called sanctifying, because now the justification is there, and now the process of degree, growth in grace is possible. It's a divine gift. So this is something that has to come from our Lord. We don't earn it. We don't make it. It has to come from God. Our salvation has to come from outside of us. Have you ever heard of the Pelagian heresy? The Pelagian heresy is we save ourselves by our own efforts. Well, no. If it's like throwing yourself in a river and thinking, I'm going to drown, I'm going to pull myself out. So I pull myself out by my own hair, and well, no, I need somebody else to pull me out. I don't have a leverage to do that. I tried it and look how it left me. Okay, so it doesn't work. Just pulling yourself, you don't pull yourself out of the water by pulling up on your hair. Okay, it doesn't work. You need to be pulled out by somebody else. That's what this is. It's our Lord who's rescuing us from a horrible situation. I remember one time I had a parish in a poor Hispanic neighborhood outside of Chicago called Cicero, and Al Capone's hometown. And there was this young couple who sadly couldn't have kids. And from one day to the next, they went from no children to six children. They adopted six siblings who were rescued from like a crack house, basically. And I was the privileged minister of baptism of all of their children. So they had children from basically 13 down to about 2. And I got to baptize them all at the Easter Vigil. And I was thinking, you know, that's kind of like an image, an icon of what our Lord does to us, right? This family, they rescued these kids from a horrible situation. Our Lord, what does he do? He rescues us from a horrible situation called original sin. And he adopts us. He makes us his own. It's something that he does, and it's his initiative. He doesn't have to. We don't deserve it. He wants to. So sanctifying grace is a divine gift, a supernatural quality. In other words, there is something divine in it that makes us participate in God's nature. We participate in his nature. Participate. We don't take upon ourselves his nature and become divine by essence. We become divine by participation. So we remain human, but now, through participation, we participate of his nature. Have you ever heard that? That you participate of divine nature? This sounds kind of pagan. It sounds like we're almost Mormons, right? Like if you really behave, you become a god and get your own planet. Okay, that's what the Mormons think. We don't say we become God by essence, by our nature. We don't become God in our substance. We become divine in participation of divine nature. So we remain human, but we now have been elevated. In our humanity, we are elevated to participate in his nature. This is why Irenaeus is, God became man, that man may become God. That's what that means. So it's a supernatural quality infused by God into our soul. Infused by God into our soul. So he transforms our soul. So we're not just called just, as Luther would say. We're not just called just. We are truly made righteous. We're adopted. And our soul is elevated to this divine state. Why does our Lord do that? Because, you know, you can't adopt a plant legally and say, that's now my child, right? Why? Because it's got a plant nature, you've got human nature, the laws, you know, the courts are going to say, sorry, it doesn't work. Same thing, the same law applies to our Lord and us. Okay, so the only way he adopts us is to make us participate in his nature. Okay, and so it's not a game he's playing. It's not just a name. It's not just a title. He's not saying, okay, you're forgiven. You're one of the club. No, you are now elevated to be my child. You've been adopted. Aquinas says, the love of God infuses and creates goodness. It creates goodness in us. Notice how our own experience is, we love somebody or something because we see something in it that we love. We recognize a goodness there. Our Lord doesn't, okay? He puts the goodness there because he loves us. In other words, the good comes from him in the act of his loving us. Now, this is important to understand the distinction too, that he loves everyone who is not in a state of grace, but he's not pleased by them. This is the difference. Every parent knows what that is, to love your children, not be happy with them all the time. Okay, so grace has a quality called gratia gratum faciens, grace that makes us pleasing to him. There's a woman at my old parish who said, Father, I'm going to be a lector. I want to be a lector in the parish. I said, well, okay, it's, you know, I'm not saying it can't happen, but there are a couple of things that ought to happen before that happens. For example, you ought to get married, okay? You're living in sin, and right now it wouldn't be a good example for you to be reading in Mass now, would it? Well, God loves me. Well, yeah, he loves you. He even loves me, believe it or not. He loves Satan. He loves all the souls in hell and the souls in purgatory and heaven. He loves everything he's ever created, okay? He doesn't take it back, but he's not pleased by you, right? Because you're in sin. The man you're living with is not your husband, okay? So, yeah, you can read once you go to confession, get married by the church, etc. And then, okay, then we can talk about, you know, how to pronounce big words in the Bible. Okay, so one thing is for God to love us. Another thing is for God to be pleased by us. And that's what grace does. Grace makes us pleasing in his eyes. He sees the reflection of his Son in the soul in a state of grace. Think of that parable of the five prudent virgins and the imprudent virgins, right? The ones who had oil in their lamps, they're welcomed into the nuptial festival. The ones who had no oil, go away, I never knew you. How can he not know them? They don't resemble what they're supposed to resemble. They don't look like Christ. So grace does that. It joins us, the Vatican II says that it makes us children in the Son. We are joined to the Son of God through grace. Continuing with that definition, so it is sanctifying grace is a divine gift, a supernatural quality infused by God in our soul, which offers us a true and formal participation in God's nature, making us similar to him, making us similar to him. I look in the mirror and I don't think that's what he looks like. So what is the similarity, right? The similarity is his presence in my soul. Something that is not visible to human eye. Imagine, though, if you could see somebody's soul, if he's in a state of sin, you would run away thinking it was a demon. C.S. Lewis says that. But if you could see somebody's soul who's in a state of grace, you would fall down and probably commit idolatry thinking it was God. Because of the beauty, the utter beauty of that soul in a state of grace. That's why Leo the Great says, recognize your dignity, O Christian, made participant in the divine nature, that you did not return to your vile previous condition. In other words, God has elevated us through baptism. He's given us the life of grace, his participation in his nature. And we have the ability to misuse our freedom and go back to living below our dignity. Right? That's an option we have. There's a great German theologian. Yes, there are some good German theologians, believe me. Of course, not of late, but there are some. And this one, he's really good. Schaben. I really like him. If you can find some of his books in English, you're going to really like Schaben. He has this book called, The Wunderherrlichen Gnade, or something like that. The Wonders of the Glories of Divine Grace, something like that. Die Herrlichkeit, I forget what it's called. Anyway, it's called The Wonders of, I forget. Anyway, I have a quote of it in this book, and I should have, The Glories of Divine Grace. Okay, so I don't like footnotes even in my own books. So anyway, what does he say? If out of so many millions of men and angels, God selected a single soul and bestowed upon it this unheard of dignity, the soul, if it were visible, would darken the beauty of the sun, of all nature, and of all heavenly spirits, and would so amaze not only mortal men, but also the angels, that they would be inclined to adore it as they adore God himself. How is it possible that we despise the same gift when it is so profusely, we might say, extravagantly lavished upon all, and that our ingratitude increases in the proportion in which God will be more liberal towards us? So he's asking how, you know, once we, if we only could see it, we would never play with temptation. If we could just understand what it means to have this treasure in our souls, temptation wouldn't call after us, rather it would just remind us of our dignity and that my freedom is truly free when I choose our Lord. And it makes us truly similar to him. That's the end of our little definition there. Now, what does grace do in our souls? Paul tells us in Romans, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption through which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if only we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So grace makes us truly adoptive children of God. And this adoption, as I said, means in first instance, we have to have a commonality of nature. Secondly, there has to be the free election of the one who adopts. Third, as a child who is adopted, the child has equal rights to the inheritance as the biological children. Now, Christ, as the Logos, as a second word, he's not adopted, right? He is God by nature. And notice, too, that the difference here is that we are adopted. Christ is not adopted. We are adopted. And this inheritance that's shared amongst us doesn't decrease by the number of inheritors. That was one of the huge surprises of a number of the surprises I had when I became a priest was how many families suffer terrible trials and divisions because of inheritance squabbles. Not coming from landed gentry, you know, I wasn't really used to that, but the difference here is that the more inheritors that there are, actually the greater the inheritance, because the greater the joy that we have in seeing our brothers and sisters saved. So we don't lose anything when somebody else shares our inheritance. And what is it we inherit? We inherit a kingdom. We don't only inherit a kingdom, we also inherit the one who gives us it all. We inherit our Lord. He will be the greatest treasure. It's not just the beauties of a resurrected body, the joys of heaven, but to possess Him, to possess the Blessed Trinity, and to be possessed by Him in a loving relationship. Think of what the father says to the older son in the prodigal son parable. Everything I have is yours. God the Father wants to share everything He has with us. In the preface for the Ascension, for the Mass of the Ascension, we read, "For after His resurrection, He plainly appeared to all His disciples and was taken up to heaven in their sight, that He might make us sharers in His divinity. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Letter to the Hebrews says, "It was fitting that He, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the leader to their salvation perfect through suffering. He who consecrates and those who are being consecrated all have one origin. Therefore, He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you.'" And God does this not begrudgingly, not with any resignation, but with so much joy. With so much joy. I think it's really a healthy thing in our understanding of Him that when He forgives us in confession, when He comes to us in Holy Communion, when He awaits us in adoration and in prayer, that there's tremendous joy on His part in this friendship, in this filial relationship. And we do ourselves a favor by asking Him to help us to understand that, His love, His desire for us, His longing for our attention in our sacramental life. It's so easy to get distracted. In our prayer life, it's so easy to get distracted. And nonetheless, when we give Him our entire attention, our heart and our mind, that brings Him such great joy. Because He wants to have us. He's a jealous lover. He doesn't want to share us. Right? And so this one all-encompassing love with Him doesn't negate other loves for people or activities. Rather, it elevates those loves. He transforms those loves so that they can be truly sanctifying and supernatural. So that He readjusts our ability to relate with creatures. So that those relationships be holy relationships. And as He dwells in us, one of the effects is we are able to merit. This is an interesting concept. It's an important concept. Because we participate in His nature, because we are now part of the family, we are adopted children, Christ is operant in us. I think it's homily 82 by Augustine, in which he says, when we pray, especially in liturgical context, when we pray to Christ, we pray alongside Christ, and Christ prays in us. So it's because of our union with Christ that we can merit. What does that merit? What does that mean? In the order of justice, we, in a certain sense, because of this relationship now, this supernatural relationship, we can merit things. It's not like we deserve it, but we can make a claim. Because now I'm a part of the family. This shows, you know, how our Lord is so humble. He wants us to make demands of Him in a certain sense. He wants us to have that confidence to go to Him with such trust and not thinking that he begrudgingly gives us what he wants to give us, but with great joy. So, as a result of being in a state of grace, I can now do things that are truly superhuman. And those are called infused virtues. Because when I am in a state of grace, all of a sudden my spiritual organism is elevated and made capable of doing things that I otherwise could not do. Why? Because of the divine indwelling. Because the Blessed Trinity dwells in my soul. Why do we call the faith, hope, and charity theological virtues? Because they also have God as one of the agents. So he doesn't act without our cooperation, but it is a cooperation. So we need the life of grace to execute an act of charity, truly charity in the theological sense, which means it's God active. Outside of a state of grace, we can have faith. Outside of a state of grace, read the letter of James. Read the letter of St. James. It says, the devil believes and trembles, okay? So he's got faith, but it's not helping him. So it's not just faith alone that saves us. James tells us, the devil has faith and trembles. We can even hope for salvation if we're not in a state of grace, but we cannot do an act of charity, true act of charity, in other words, where God's love is operant, if we are in a state of sin. Impossible. As a result, and this is important to understand, as a result, if we are not in a state of grace, we can't do any act that is pleasing to God. All we can do is, at the best we can do, better said, is do something in conformity with our nature. You go to confession, you're in a state of grace, and you do materially that exact same good work, but in a state of grace with a supernatural motivation. Now that's meritorious. So the difference between the good work and the meritorious work, again, it's not a question of degree. One isn't better than the other. It's other than the other. Right? And so it becomes a divine act. Cooperation with the Blessed Trinity. And therefore, it's God's work, and therefore, it's meritorious. So, our virtues, let's look at, for example, temperance. We're in Lent, so it's a good time to just consider that as an example, okay? So, let's just say you are in a, you're not in a state of grace, and you're going to fast. Fine? Well, we need to fast, and It's good for us physically. It's a good thing, but it won't be pleasing to God. Okay, you go to confession, and now you're going to fast, maybe begrudgingly, and you don't have a supernatural motivation. You're just doing it because you know you have to, because it's Ash Wednesday or Good Friday. We're pretty wimpy in the West. Okay, we only got 2 days. You know, look at the East. If you want to see what's a real ascetical Lent, look at how the Byzantine Catholics live. So let's say, I had a guy one time tell me, he says, yeah, I forgot yesterday was a fast day. I said, you know, we got 2 a year, and you lost 50% in one act of forgetfulness. Congratulations. Anyway, okay, let's say you fast, but you do it begrudgingly, you don't have a supernatural motivation, it's still not meritorious. You're in a state of grace, but it's not meritorious. You have to have a supernatural motivation. Doesn't mean we have to be constantly thinking about that. And this is the importance of doing a morning offering, for example. When you say, Lord, I give you all of my works today to your glory. Boom. Now you've got that. You've got that general offering of all of your works during the day. And the things that you do in a state of grace then are going to be meritorious. This is the importance of the morning offering. When you start your day, you offer all of your works and your thoughts and your words to our Lord. Obviously, they have to be pleasing to him, right? They have to be good works. They have to be good works and good thoughts and good words. When you do that, you have that marriage of state of grace, supernatural motivation, and these materially good works. So the guy who then fasts or exercises temperance in a state of grace with a supernatural motivation, all of a sudden, that's going to be meritorious, not only pleasing, not only good according to nature, but also meritorious. And what will determine how meritorious it will be, that's going to be all dependent on my fervor. Not necessarily sensible fervor or how I feel, but the intensity, the love with which I offer that up to our Lord. So notice the difference. You know, you can have a multiplicity of actions, but if they're mediocre actions, all it is just more mediocre actions. Okay, it's like saying, I really want to boil this water, and you've got water at 72 degrees. You just keep on adding water at 72 degrees. Well, more water is not going to make that boil. Okay. It has to be, you got to turn up the heat. That's the same thing with our virtues, these infused virtues. Because now, and how do we turn up the heat? How do we make these infused virtues truly sanctifying and meritorious? It's just with our desire, our longing for our Lord, the love with which we do these things. So that's why the Mother Superior there in the Dutch Carmelite monastery said, each one is just as holy as she wants to be. It's just a question of, after we're in a state of grace, it's a question of our will. What do I want? And how much love do I offer to our Lord? If we take the words of Scripture seriously, whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. We have come to know and to believe in the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever remains in love remains in God and God in him. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for the temple of God which you are is holy. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live with them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Guard this rich trust with the help of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Okay, so I guess we get the idea, right, of what it means to be in a state of grace and to be a living temple, which ought to direct the way we think, the way we perceive ourselves and others, the way we understand the human dignity, that we were made to be temples. And the reverence with which we ought to see others, speak about them, think of them, deal with them. Are they in a state of grace? God knows. But they're meant for it. And they belong to him. I belong to him. And so being his property, I was telling that to a mother when she was talking about her children. I said, well, actually, they're not your children, okay? They've been entrusted to you by God. They're his. They're entrusted to you to get them back to him. So just remember that, right? They've been entrusted to you to get them to heaven, but they belong to God. They are his first and foremost. And so are we. It's important to understand that. And the more we allow that truth to penetrate us, it starts to change things in us for the better. So enough on sanctifying grace. It's also called habitual grace. It's also called the life of grace, right? Which is, it's called state because it ought to be stable. It ought to be a state that we are habitually in. That's why it's called state of grace or habitual grace. It ought to be constant. It ought to be constant. On the other hand, there is actual grace, which is a performative grace. It's a grace that comes in moments, okay? And as it comes, we either cooperate with it or we lose it. It's called actual because it acts upon us. It's also called actual because we're called to act on it. Let's have here a definition. Actual grace can be defined in this way. It is an interior and transitory supernatural help with which God illumines our understanding and fortifies our will to carry out supernatural actions proceeding from the infused virtues or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it's interior. Our Lord works either on our intellect. We have two faculties in our soul, intellect and will. So our Lord either illumines the intellect or awakens the will. It's interior. It's transitory, which means it's passing. If we do not cooperate with it, if we don't act right away, we run the grave risk of losing it. And it never returns. It will never return. This is also a very quick way to holiness, is to be awake to actual grace and what it is simply that Christ wants me to do in each moment. How do I learn to have an attentive heart to that? Well, we're going to talk about that, and a lot of it has to do with that handout we got on how to do mental prayer. The definition goes on, which illumines our understanding so our Lord can give us insights that we otherwise wouldn't have, or fortifies our will so he gives us a certain strength in order to carry out supernatural actions. And proceeding from the infused virtues are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So without actual grace, the virtues and the gifts would remain completely inactive and paralyzed. We hear in Scripture, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." In another place, "I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, because without me you can do nothing." So notice the relational element of actual grace. I am in a state of grace, and therefore God can send me these actual graces. Now, if I'm not in a state of grace, I can't receive actual graces, what's strictly called actual grace. I can receive what's called a prevenient grace. What is that? That's the grace that helps me to come back to him. He awakens in me a desire for reconciliation. So again, it speaks of the humility of our Lord, right? Who wants us to come back. He wants us to be reconciled. And even though, and I can't deserve that. I can't merit anything. I don't deserve it. Nonetheless, he gives it to me. Actual graces can be divided in the following ways. We've got operating and cooperating grace. So an operating grace is an actual grace that comes exclusively from God and is attributed to him alone. On the other hand, there is a cooperating grace that when I receive that grace and I start to cooperate with it, now, all of a sudden, there's yet another grace called a cooperating grace, which is dependent on my action. So this is a relational one. So I'm not just receiving, I'm also kind of helping, in a certain sense, I'm allowing our Lord to bring about this other grace. This is what's called a cooperating grace. Thomas says, "For the operational effect is not attributed to the thing moved, but to the mover, be God. Hence, in that effect in which your mind is moved, it does not move of itself, but rather God is the sole mover. The operation is attributed to God. And it is with reference to this that we speak of operating grace. But there is another exterior, and since it is commanded by the will, the operation of this is attributed to the will. And because God assists us in this, both by strengthening our will interiorly so as to attain to the act, and by granting outwardly the capability of operating, it is with respect to this that we speak of cooperating grace. Then there's also what's called an awakening grace and a helping grace. The first works as an impulse. Say if I'm distracted and our Lord reminds me, often through the guardian angel, but he reminds me of something, so he kind of wakes me up, slaps me around, gets me focused on what I'm supposed to be. Whereas the helping grace is the one that is assisting me when I'm not distracted. So we've got the one like, hey, wake up, you're supposed to be doing this. Oh, yeah, that's right. And then I've got the helping grace that is helping me to carry out this action. There is also what's called gratia gratis data, right? These are the extraordinary graces that our Lord gives for the building up of the church, and they're extraordinary. We ought not ask for them, okay? We shouldn't ask for extraordinary graces, right? I want to bilocate. I want you to give me the gift of bilocation. You know, I mean, if I could, I would, you know, stay in bed and send the other guy out to do all the work. But why would I want to have an extraordinary grace if it's not going to help me towards my salvation? And these are extraordinary, and they're not necessary for salvation. They're not necessary. So we ought to strive for those things that are necessary. Speaking of salvation, you know, it would be helpful if we understood that there are three requirements, right? Three necessary means, right? Grace, which comes to us through primarily the sacraments, prayer and virtue. Grace, prayer, and virtue. Notice how they kind of encompass our entire existence. We passively, so to say, receive these graces through the sacraments. And therefore, we're able to do all of these things that we're discussing before, meritorious actions, sanctifying things, things that are good for us. They build up the kingdom. But that's just, we passively receive those things from our Lord. We can't do anything to get them. We can't earn them. He just gives them to us through the ordinary means, right, of the sacraments. Then there's virtue, which orders our actions, interior and exterior, and the way we relate with everything else. But then there's prayer, which is a beautiful and subjective ordering of our relationship with our Lord in an intimate way. And one person's prayer life is not going to mirror another person's prayer life. So there's something that's subjective about that. Not subjectivist, but subjective. So our entire existence really is encompassed by these three means of grace, prayer, and virtue. There's a sanating grace, right? It's a healing grace. Many people who have had traumas or have suffered terrible things, they can sometimes have their memories healed through God's grace, right, to overcome these things or bad habits, etc. So a sanating grace, which helps people overcome all sorts of other things that would, you know, things that would otherwise be obstacles. There's sufficient grace. It's enough to simply not resist that grace for it to work. And then there's efficient grace. It's an interior movement that's in its own efficacious way infallibly carries out what God pretends to carry out. And so this, notice how this is all relational. So is it like 50-50? How do we understand this? No, it's 100-100. The Lord gives us everything, but he wants everything. He's a jealous lover. He wants 100%. And, you know, our 100%, you know, if you were to compare it to his 100%, it's, you know, very minuscule, but it matters. It matters. We ought not to diminish the importance of applying all of our mind and heart to this project. This all begins, as I mentioned before, in baptism. And so I won't go through all of the sacraments and how they, each one of them helps us to become what we ought to be according to the order of filial adoption. But I would call your attention to the two that most frequently touch us, which is confession and Holy Communion, Eucharist. Confession, right? Sacrament of reconciliation or confession, penance, whatever you want to call it. It's not the same for everyone, right? How it affects somebody is going to be determined by a few interior elements. So, if we have lost God's grace, we go to confession, and we have true contrition. We are repentant. I have a purpose of amendment. In other words, I really want with all my will to never offend our Lord in that way. I may I know in my weakness that I may, but I don't want to. I just don't want to. And with all my heart, I tell them I'm sorry. And so there's contrition, there's repentance, there's purpose, that's called purpose of amendment, this desire to better myself and not offend them that way, and the confession of my sins. Okay, so all of these things are going to be necessary. And that is simply what makes up the requirements for a valid confession. Obviously, we have to say, if it's grave matter, we have to say number and kind. If it's venial, we don't have to say them all. We ought to say some, or sometimes in our confession, we only have, obviously, just venial sins. We would hope that that's all it is. We receive a special grace for mentioning those venial sins. We have, you know, in Mass, we have our act of contrition, which is not sacramental, and nonetheless can have a healing result for venial sins. But all of this is going to be dependent on my fervor. And that's something that I decide. And it doesn't matter how I feel. When I say fervor, I'm not talking about warm and fuzzies. I'm talking about a will. A will to live a good, holy life. The firmer my will, the deeper and more trusting my sorrow, the greater the grace that I receive in the moment of absolution. And so, we ought to ask for true sorrow. And at the core of this contrition, at the core of this, ought to be trust and joy. Trust that He will forgive me, joy because I trust. With regard to communion, you know, there are three decisive moments that will determine the effect of communion. The most important moment is obviously the moment of reception. As soon as I receive it, our Lord is present in me in a way that He wasn't before. I have to be in a state of grace, obviously, for it to be a worthy communion. But in that first instant of reception of Holy Communion, that is going to really, how attentive, how loving, how tender I am in my love for Him, that's going to determine the effects of that Holy Communion. So you've got the moment of reception. Then you've got those 15 minutes or so afterwards of thanksgiving. All of that is going to determine the effects of that communion on my spiritual life. But that will only happen if there's a preparation. So you've got that order of events, right, in terms of importance. Moment of reception, thanksgiving, and preparation. But reception, thanksgiving, that's only going to happen if there is a real sound, clear, attentive preparation. So all of those are going to be important. I alluded to the importance of virtue and how we can also determine, right, the intensity of the virtue. There's something similar with our prayer. Okay, so that's going to be the last means of growth in grace and in holiness, which is prayer. And Teresa of Avila gives us 9 degrees of prayer. John of the Cross gives us 3 stages of the interior life: purgative, illuminative, and unitive. We'll go over that tomorrow. Teresa of Avila gives us 7 mansions, and they're not in contradiction, okay? I've got a graph in the book here. Again, don't wait for the movie. There's a graph that kind of shows how the 7 mansions fit into the 3 stages. So you've got 3 stages, 7 mansions, 9 degrees of prayer. The first degree of prayer is what we've all learned, right, which is vocal prayer. God bless mommy, God bless daddy, and my devotions and things like that. Right? That is what we all learned. That's what everybody does. That's the first degree. The sad reality is so many Catholics don't graduate from first grade. Right? Our prayer, our mental prayer, is going to be what makes holiness possible. Why? Because it alters our relationship with Him. It intensifies it, it deepens it, it opens it up. That's why Teresa of Avila would say something as bold as the following: if there's no prayer, there's no salvation. If there's no mental prayer, there's no holiness. So, do I want to be holy? Am I using the means? If I'm using the means, I want to be holy. If I'm not using the means, I don't really want to be holy. Now, there are many different methods of mental prayer that are valid. Many different valid methods. If you look at the different spiritual schools, right? The Benedictine method, the Carthusian, the Carmelite method, a couple of those that Teresa lays out. Ignatius gives us three forms of meditation in his spiritual exercises. The St. Francis de Sales method, and they're all very similar and valid, right? As long as that method comes from a trusted tradition within the church, fine. There are others that are not from tradition, such as centering prayer, right? That's not Catholic tradition. Transcendental meditation is not Catholic tradition. Okay, that is not true prayer. Okay, prayer is a dialogue with God. Prayer is a way of relating to Him. It's not a way to self-betterment. It's not a way to calm myself down. It's not an exercise for my own self-betterment. Okay, it's a way of opening my heart and my mind to the One who loves me more than I can imagine, and loving Him, thinking about Him, and letting Him love me in very simple terms. It's a dialogue between friends, says Teresa of Avila. Notice it's a dialogue, right? There's a relationship. I'm not intentionally emptying my mind, as is popular in these Eastern philosophies. Right? Our Lord doesn't want to empty our mind. He wants us to quiet our mind, for sure, but so He can fill it, okay? He's a jealous lover, okay? Not because He's insecure, but because He knows what we need. Now, I've got in the little handout here, the how-to, okay? This is how you can graduate to second grade, okay? This is just one method from a number of sound Catholic methods of prayer, and this is an old one. There was a Guigo, who was a Carthusian prior. He was the superior of Chartreuse, La Grande Chartreuse. There was many years there where I thought that I was, God was calling me to be a Carthusian, but I don't think I have I don't think I have all of the gifts that they have to do that. So it wasn't his will, but I certainly do love Carthusian, the Carthusian life and the Carthusian spirituality, and this is basically taken from Guigo, who was the second or third prior of La Grande Chartreuse. And he lays out these four simple steps, very simple. A couple of practical points. This is just the method, okay? It's just a method. It's the how-to. These are the steps. A couple of practical points. If you don't have experience with this, the great news about Lectio or any of the traditional Catholic methods of mental prayer is that they can be contracted to 10 minutes, they can be protracted to 60, okay? And you just use the same method applied over a longer or shorter period of time. But a couple of pointers. If you're new to this, start small, okay? I always counsel people 10 minutes for the first 2 weeks, after 2 weeks, 20 minutes, after a month of mental prayer faithfully done every day, 30 minutes. If we have time to eat, we have time to sleep, we have time for Him. Okay? And that 30 minutes of mental prayer, don't start at 30. Don't start at 30 because you'll get discouraged. It's work. It's going to change your confession. It's going to change your Eucharist, the way you pray the rosary, your adoration. It's going to change your ability to relate with our Lord. And He starts to reconfigure those things that are disordered in us. We all have disorder as a result of our sins. We talked about the four wounds, but there's also the self-imposed wounds, right, as a result of our actual sins. So sin brings about disorder. Do you know what the quickest way out of purgatory is? I read this years ago in the dialogue of Teresa of St. Catherine of Siena. I always thought it was a little unfair, you know, that St. Catherine has a book dictated to her by God the Father, and she's made doctor of the church. And I've written like 13, and I'll never be doctor. And, you know, I don't have him dictating stuff to me. I just, you know, I can't sleep, so I just write books. So anyway, our Lord tells her, he says, your fasting, your penance, it's all very pleasing to me. Finitely so. Your longing for me, that's infinitely pleasing to me. Remember that. Your longing for me is infinitely pleasing to me. And it's our longing for him. If you want to get out of purgatory quickly, exercise mental prayer in this life with deep longing for the heart of Christ. Why? Well, I thought purgatory was supposed to be painful. It's very painful. It's more. St. Veronica Giuliani, one of the greatest mystics, and almost completely unknown. She's like Padre Pio in female form. She said that the pain of purgatory, there is no greater pain than that. She says the worst martyrdom in this life is nothing compared to the pain of purgatory. And there's no joy in this life like the joy of purgatory. These are not contradictions. Pain and joy. They're not contradictions. This is what happens when you love someone. When you love somebody, you enter into that person's sorrow and pain. You enter into their world. Well, when we have imposed upon ourselves all sorts of disorder through our actual sins, we've heaped pain upon the heart of Christ. And the way out is through a reordering of our heart. And that's what purgatory is. It's a passive reordering of our heart. It's done for us. And my dad went to boot camp and he was, you know, drafted in World War II. He said that, you know, he was from the city, so, you know, there he was a guy who frequently took baths. But he said that there were some country folk who had never had a bath before, and, you know, they were like, I'm not getting a shower, and then the drill instructors came with their steel brushes and started giving them a bath. Well, that's kind of purgatory, okay? It's done for you, okay? If we keep on taking the regular bath here, then purgatory won't be so bad or so long. So what does that mean? The more we exercise longing for Christ in this life, the more our affections are reordered. There is order brought into my memory, my imagination, my affections, my heart. All of the disorder that I've heaped upon myself because of my sinful choices is now being healed through love for Christ. So, and going into adoration with all my heart, loving him, desiring him, longing for him. And it's painful because the closer I get to him, the more I see how distant I am. The closer I get to him, the more I see how I've hurt him. The closer I get to him, the more I see how distant I am from him. And that's painful. And so it's a pain that heals. It's a pain that heals in this life. And so this is not, you know, this ought not be negotiable material. It's the only thing I have to negotiate is when and where. Okay, but that I do it. That should just be de rigueur. That is just what I do because I'm a follower and a lover of Jesus Christ. So, I won't read the whole thing, but I'll just go briefly over the four steps. So, the first rung, or the first step, is seeking. And it's accompanied by a question. What does the text say? What is the text? I suggest people start with the gospel of the day. Just take the gospel of the day. And you're going to read it slowly in an attitude of prayer, right? And you're only concerned with what does it say. That's all. That's the question. That's lectio, reading. Second step or rung in this ladder to heaven, meditatio, meditation, also finding. This is accompanied by another question. What does it say to me when I read the gospel? And when I say the gospel of the day, just the gospel of the day. Don't read the psalm. Don't read the first reading. Don't read your devotions. Don't get out your beads. Okay, this is time just for mental prayer. And be very, very strict with yourself. Just use the gospel. Let it speak to you. Let it work on you. Otherwise, if we read too much, we get spiritual indigestion. It's just too much. Stick with just the gospel. Don't read anything else. And it's already chosen for you, right? And you'll be in step with the church by taking the gospel today. The question is, what does it say to me now? That's the second step. What does it say to me? Maybe there's a phrase or a word or an image in this scripture that spoke to me. Okay, now I'm going to mull that over. I'm going to see how that applies to my spiritual life. What does it mean for my relationship with Christ? What does it mean for my life? Maybe it's an affirmation. Maybe it's a motivation. Maybe it's a correction. The Lord's kind of slapping me around and I got to get in line. Maybe it's nothing new. It's just there's joy in meditating on my beloved. That's what it's saying to me. Fine. It's not something I can prepare. It's not something that I can improvise. It's just what happens during prayer because I'm trying to be attentive to the Word of God in Scripture that's speaking, and it's speaking to me. So the first question is, what does it say? Second question is, what does it say to me? Now, and that's lexio, reading. What does it say? Meditatio, meditation. What does it say to me? Third step, oratio, prayer. What does it make me say? Now I'm going to talk back. I'm going to speak with Christ about what he spoke to me in the second step. Okay, so this is knocking. Okay, so there's seeking, finding, knocking. Okay, this is what the way Gweigl kind of describes these things. So now I'm just going to speak to Christ in simple words. Use your own words. Don't do bad poetry. Don't use big words. Don't try and impress him with, you know, your erudite vocabulary, okay? He's not going to be impressed. Just be a child, simple. Childlike, not childish, okay? Just be simple. Say what's on your heart. Talk to him about what he talked to you about. I find, too, that if the gospel of the day is one of those that is just, it's not going to help you, and that happens to me, too, go to some part of the passion. Meditate on his wounds. Meditate on his grief, on his sorrow. Go to some aspect of the passion. If that ought to be like your default, plan B. If the gospel, you just go, this is just going nowhere or whatever, fine. Just go to the wounds of Christ. You'll be fine there, somewhere in the passion. And a fourth rung is opening. Contemplatio, contemplation. And this is, we don't read anything. We don't say anything. We love him and we let ourselves be loved. This isn't something that often lasts very long. But notice there's a certain primacy at the beginning, a primacy of the intellect, and then it kind of moves down towards the affections, the will. And that's going to be the way of the spiritual life, because when this whole method of Lectio Divina is something that anyone, no matter where they are in the seven mansions, the three stages, can use, no matter how old you are. Saint Jerome tells us that whether you're educated or uneducated, whether you're an adolescent or an old person, Scripture has something to say to you. There is an encounter there. And the more you drink of that well, the more you're nourished. But you don't steal from somebody else's well, right? We all are fed from this. We're all served by this. When we make this a priority, and this is, one of the three means of leading a holy Lent, right? Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, right? So when we understand what these things are, we truly live them out, Our Lord works. Okay, beautiful things happen. What I wanted to do tomorrow night is go over those seven mansions, three stages, what they look like, the nine stages, what they look like. We probably won't get to the very last ones because, you know, it's a lot to talk about, number one. But also, you know, I think what's most going to be most interesting for us are those earlier stages of prayer and et cetera, those things that are applicable to people like us. But also how the devil works on us in those different stages. That's going to be very interesting, so we know how to combat him, know what type of attack to expect. And they will come, and it's not a problem, it's just a situation. They will come. And how do we respond to them with calm so that they don't have any effect as he would like? So we will have that for tomorrow. And after the talk tonight, I think we've got some milk and cookies before you get tucked in tonight. And also anybody would like to get, if you have insomnia like I do, you can, instead of write a book, you can read one, and I'll have my books for sale in the back after the talk.